Well, if I asked you this morning to name what you are a fan of, I wonder how many people in this room would share your opinion, would be a fan of the same thing that you are. For instance, I could ask how many of you are, you know, if you take out your technology that many of you are carrying, how many of you are fans of Apple iOS technology? Or how many of you are fans of Android, you know, whether that's Samsung or maybe you have a particular brand? I saw a hand there. Or maybe there'd be someone who'd be, you know, brave enough to say, I'm a BlackBerry holdout. Oh, wow, we have a BlackBerry holdout here. If I move to sports, I'm sure that some of you would almost go to battle for your favorite team, telling us why, you know, that's the most important thing, the best team that Montreal has. And I won't try to name them all because I'm still learning them. But for some of you, it might be the Olympics. You're not really that interested in some of the team sports, but when the individual achievements of the Olympics happen, that's when you get all excited about sports. In the area of music, some of you might like Hillsong or Bethel or Elevation or Kirk Franklin, or maybe even traditional hymns are kind of your favorite style of music. And I'm sure that some of you probably would get more animated if we were to discuss secular artists, maybe from your past or something, and when you were a teenager that really connected with you and you still like that musical style. I hesitate to name any of those because it might be seen as an endorsement or a sign of how out of touch I am with the music scene. Maybe you're a pet lover or a pet hater. You love dogs or you love cats, and anyone who likes the other is not quite in your camp. Or maybe you spend a bit of time on social media. And if you do, or even if you're just reading the newspaper, whether that's the online version or the old-fashioned paper version, there's that sense in which there's so much polarization, so much disagreement, so much division in our society, not just about what people like, but about what they don't like. And on social media, you can see how someone's post, you know, they post some opinion about something, and one day they get, you know, 100 or so likes, and then somebody says, hey, that's not whatever it is, politically correct in some way or whatever, and all of a sudden that person gets dumped on and gets death threats and, you know, all sorts of things. And we live in this society where there's just so much division, so much hardness towards one another. And that's all before I've even mentioned divisions over race, gender, religion, or politics. This is just divisions over often inconsequential things. The Bible, and of course Jesus and Paul, as we've been looking through the book of Ephesians, takes a very different approach to the way that things the world takes an approach towards. And in fact, if we look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I encourage you to turn that today to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 10, that the Bible tells us how to deal with these kind of situations. I don't think the Bible has any problem when we're cheering for the Alouettes or the Argonauts, or the Canadians and the Toronto Maple Leafs or the Ottawa Senators, for some of you maybe. But I think the Bible does have a problem, and I think God has a problem when we allow these sorts of things to get in the way of our heart relationships. When we start saying, well, because, you know, you're a conservative and I'm a liberal or NDP or whatever, I don't think I could, you know, associate with you. Or because your theological position is thus and so, I'm not so sure about you anymore. This is the sort of thing that the that God has a lot to say about. And Ephesians chapter 4 is perhaps the strongest statement that you'll find in the New Testament. There's other parts in the New Testament where Paul, for instance, will talk to a church and say, "What is going on? There's so much division among you." But this is the call where Paul says, this is what it should be like. This is how you work towards unity. And so I want us to look at that together. As we open the chapter, depending on the version of the Bible you have, you'll see the word therefore. Or if you're reading the NIV, it will say, "I urge you then." And "then," in a sense, is the translation of the word therefore. And I know a couple of weeks ago I mentioned, whenever you see a therefore, a so, a then in the Bible, we need to look what that therefore is there for. And in this case, Paul is summing up the entire first half of the book of Ephesians. He's saying, I have made this whole first three chapters of Ephesians to get to this point. And so it's helpful for us to think about, again, the journey that we've been taking over the last number of weeks in Ephesians. We began in Ephesians chapter 1, where God's purpose is to adopt us, to bring us to himself, with us as his father. Sorry, with us as his children, he as our father. And then Paul talks about this desire that we need to know him in a deeper way, and that his prayer is that we would know God deeply. Paul continues on to talk about how God gives us hope and purpose. And then he begins to introduce us to the idea that not only is God our Father, but that we have brothers and sisters, that God adopted us into a larger family, that it's not just about me and God, it's about us, the church. And that's such an important concept for us as North American Christians. Paul was writing, of course, to the Ephesians, who were Asians. And if you know anything about Asian culture, you'll know that clans and family is very important. And there's this sense of being less than your society, that the society is the most important thing, and you're just a very small part of that larger whole. But you know, as North Americans, we tend to get this enlarged sense of who we are, that we are the center of our universe, that we are, you know, that it's about our rights, that it's about our comforts here in Canada. And yet Paul is speaking to a people with a very different perspective. And he's telling them, you are part of a new family now. That your clan, your, you know, patriarchal clan or whatever, your society, you know, those are now secondary. You have been brought into a new family. And that is doubly true for us. We need to understand today that whether we consider ourselves conservatives or liberals or NDP or Green Party, or I could probably try to name a few of the other minor parties, whether we consider ourselves Calvinists or Arminians, or I could name a whole bunch of different theological positions, and some of you are probably scratching your head and saying, "I don't even know what those words mean," and that's okay, you don't need to right now, but that we are part, if we know Jesus, we're part of a family, period. And that's what Paul is saying to the Ephesians, and by extension to all of us as the church, that when we come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior and accept God as our Father, that we now don't have the choice to accept or reject our brothers or sisters, because they are our brothers and sisters. Amen? And so Paul, in our passage today in Ephesians chapter 4, is urging the church not just to talk about unity. He's already talked about unity. If you look back in the previous chapter, he talks about unity. But now he's saying, this is how the unity needs to be worked out. And I want you to notice that unity is a recurring theme for Paul. Well, I mentioned earlier that he talks to other churches about the divisions in the church that are happening and calls them to unity. This is the only church that Paul doesn't highlight, in a sense, a difficulty, a problem in the church. And yet he's still highlighting this. And anytime you see a recurring theme, something that happens over and over again in Scripture, you can know that this is important. This is something that God wants us to know. He wants us to come up against this truth again and again and again so that we can't miss it. Why do you think Paul needed to touch on this topic for every church? I'll let you pause on that for a second. Why do you think Paul wrote to every church that he wrote to, he had something to say about unity? Because there's people like you, Bob, and me, Jay, in the church. And we're imperfect. Right? Any perfect people here? Want to raise your hand? And the person beside you will say, I don't think so. He wrote to every church because every church has problems. Because every church is full, 100% full of imperfect people. And so every church is going to have the temptation to have divisions. Every church is going to have things that just, where people just rub each other the wrong way. And where we're tempted to put each other down. And so every church needs this reminder. And South Shore is not the exception. I hate to say it because, you know, you all have been so loving to me since I got here. But I know that we are the church like the church is everywhere else. And you know, it doesn't take actually very long to know, well, not everything is, everybody's relationship is perfect. There's still work to be done. And so I want us to, as we look at this scripture today, to think about it not just in terms of the person beside you. You know, they really need this message today because I know they're in a fight with so-and-so. But I want us to look at it in terms of, Lord, what are you saying to my heart? Because I'm not perfect yet. And there's probably something here for me, some way that you want to mold and shape me to help me become a person who works towards the unity of the church, a person who is helping, not hindering, what God is trying to do. Unity doesn't just happen by itself. It's not automatic. And when I was thinking about this, you know, probably the illustration that popped into my mind the quickest is marriage. And that's not because my marriage is disunified. I thank the Lord for Faith Ann, and I'm so glad that we're going to be living together again. Actually, as of tonight, I go home, and we're doing the last packing, and this week we will have a house 15 minutes away from the church, and it will be so good to be together all week, every week again. But you know, when a couple gets married, the Bible says they become one flesh. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians, and we're going to get to it in a week or two. But one flesh is a mystery because even though we become one flesh, the Bible says, we're still very much two separate fleshly people, Faith Ann and I. And it's this growing together. The marriage of the two of us is the inauguration, the beginning of that one flesh relationship. Of the unity. But we had to work out a lot of things in the early days, particularly. You know, we grew up in two different families. We had two different traditions. And any of you who are married, even if your family traditions are very similar, there's just those little traditions that nobody talks about before they're married, like which way the toilet paper comes off the roll. That can be an important discussion in the early days of your marriage. How you handle that discussion actually determines whether or not you continue in unity or not. And some of the people that I've sat in counseling with over the years actually end up working their way apart because they couldn't find an agreement on those little things. And you know, it's the same in the church. Sometimes people grow apart and stop accepting one another over these little things. And just like in a marriage, we have to work at communication. We have to continually work on our marriage for however long, till death do us part. In the church, we also have to work at unity. It's not something that we say, we are unified, it's done. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, He brings us into the family. And for the rest of our time here on earth, we have to work at that. And that means no matter how long you've been or whether this is your first Sunday here at South Shore, that you're going to have difficulties. There's going to be moments when you're tempted to be divided or to be part of a division. And yet you have to resist that and say, no, God has called us to unity. And we're going to work towards that. And you know, it's so much more complicated than marriage. Because marriage, we just have to get two people on the same page. But here today, we don't even have everyone who calls South Shore their church home, likely. I mean, maybe this is the day, but there's always somebody missing, right? And some people who are working shifts. And so even if we could get everybody in this room and in unity on every single topic, there'd still be some other people who weren't part of the meeting. And next week, when we got someone new, there's every new person brings a new perspective. And so that's why we need this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. And that we need to all be doing our best. And Paul puts it this way. He says, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, what calling have we received? The calling is the calling that he talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, that we were adopted. And why were we adopted? Because Jesus died on our behalf. And so Paul is essentially saying, remember, Jesus died for you. We were talking a few moments ago about Remembrance Day, about people who are willing to die for us and how we need to be grateful for that. And Paul's essentially saying, hey, remember, you've been given a calling. God called you into his family. Why? Because Jesus died for you. How can you do anything less than live your life seeking to bring people into reconciliation and unity with Jesus too, and with you. Thanks, Paul. I don't know about you, but it kind of reminds me of when I was a kid, and I didn't want to eat my supper, and my parents said, there are children starving in some place in the world who would love this meal. And I would say, well, I thought it. I never actually said it. Send it to them then. I valued my continued life here on earth enough to not say it. And you know, sometimes when we hear a phrase like this, live a life worthy of the calling we've received, we can look at it as a kind of a guilt trip. Well, Jesus died for you. So you better. But I don't think Paul intends it that way. He's saying, come on, folks, let's think about today. What has God done for us? A few weeks ago, we talked about this, that we don't understand grace until we understand our own sinfulness. And so we need to come back to God and say, Lord, help me to live a life worthy of what you've done for me. Not because we can, but because his Holy Spirit inside of us will work it out. We won't become perfect in an instant, but we will we will be gradually over time, just like I talked about in marriage growing together, that we will grow into the image of Christ. That's what Paul is calling the congregation to do today, in a sense, is to begin this how-to of unity, understanding that it begins with that sense of gratefulness for what God has done for us. And that's where we have to start. Because if we start somewhere else, if we even start with, well, we need to be grace-filled towards other people, then it becomes about, well, I'm the person in the upper position and I need to help those low people. But when we start understanding that God has given us so much grace, then we can give grace without reducing the people around us. We can say, yes, you're just like me. I was a person in need of grace too. I am a person in need of grace. Live a life worthy of the calling you received. We can't earn our salvation, but we can live it out. And Paul spells out what this looks like in the next phrases. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And so often as we read scripture, and I know I say this over and over, but it's because I know it happens over and over. We just kind of read through and say, yes, yes, I'll be a nice person. But that's not what Paul is saying. I think he chose his words carefully. I know that the Holy Spirit infused his words. That's what inspiration means, that God breathes into the words of scripture. And so as Paul was writing, God was saying, speaking to his heart and helping him to choose the right words. And so we need to think about and meditate on these words this morning. To be completely humble. What does that mean? Well, I think it starts with being willing to admit our failings, tying back into the grace Paul just talked about. If we remember our calling, it's humbling that Jesus died for us. And so we admit that we too are sinners. And so how can we hold something against someone else? It's also about recognizing the worth of others. That's what humility is. It's not just about, oh, woe is me, because God has recreated us. We are now a new creation in Christ. But it's also about recognizing the worth of others. That every person that we come into contact with is created in the image of God. And that our brothers and sisters beyond that, that they are our adopted brothers and sisters. And God has called us to love them. That's the beginnings of humility. I can't exhaust the meaning of the word today, but I'll invite you to continue to think about that. To ask, how am I at admitting when I'm wrong? You know those times when you're in a discussion or a debate and you realize that the other person's right, but you keep arguing your point a little bit longer? Or you say, oh, I've had enough of this. And how much harder when we've actually wronged somebody? Now, for some of us, that's easier because we feel it once we realize we've wronged them. But for other people, it's kind of, in your family, maybe you grew up with nobody ever saying sorry. And so it's easier to just do something nice to try to make up for it. To hand them flowers or, send them something or, you know, whatever it might be to kind of try to make up for it. But humility says, I have done wrong. And to every parent in the room, I'd like to take this opportunity to just say, you know, we need to say sorry to our kids. Some of you grew up in homes where your parents never said sorry. How are our kids supposed to learn how to be humble if we never model it? And so we need to say, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have. Just a week ago, I was talking with my oldest daughter who was learning to drive a little while, and I came to Montreal, and I was learning again, you know, all the new roads. And I was realizing how overwhelming it can be when you don't know what the major roads are and you're just trying to figure it all out. And I was like, you know, I probably wasn't as patient with you as I should have been about learning the roads. I drew you a map and I was like, just take this with you, you know, review your route, you'll be fine. And you know, there's that same, you know, aspect to us that we need to be looking at how could we have possibly maybe press somebody down in some way. And we want to lift them up. And so we need to humble ourselves and be willing to say, you know what? That wasn't the way I intended it. We need to be gentle, Paul says. Now, gentle and weak are not the same. You know, we talk about a gentle breeze, and we mean a weak breeze. But that's not really the idea of gentleness. In fact, when I think of gentleness, I think of something very strong. You know, when I was a kid, I went away to camp, and they wanted us to ride horses, and I wanted to pick the biggest horse, because that was like the manly thing. But you know, I got up on the biggest horse, and I thought, oh my goodness, what have I done? But I discovered that he was a very gentle horse, and I was very glad. I wouldn't have been so worried about a pony, would I? And you know, Paul, when he's saying we need to be completely humble and gentle, he means that if you have strength, if God has given you ability, if he's given you even strength of who you of character and personality, that you can express yourself very strongly, that you need to consider gentleness. God calls us to be strong, but he doesn't call us to be mean. He doesn't call us to be rough with one another. He calls us to care and love for one another. And so if God made you strong, be strong, but be gentle. Choose to be careful with others, especially those who, for whatever reason, could be considered in some way weaker. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. He talks about all the gifts of the Spirit, and some are given greater honor and some less. And he talks about how we need to treat those with even more care, just like we do in our body. And I believe that that's so true. And so we need to ask ourselves today, not only am I being humble, but am I truly a gentle person? And if not, Jesus, will you help me? Jesus said that he would not crush a bruised reed. That a smoldering wick, you know, that's smoking, that he wouldn't put it out. What would he do? He'd fan it into flame. And that's what God has called us. We're called to be like Christ, right? Who was stronger than Jesus? He could lay his life down for us. And yet, he was so gentle. The only times that he was strong and hard were towards those who were prideful, to those who had not learned humility, to those who were in positions of power and influence and were abusing it. He spoke with strength. But to everyone else, Jesus was so gentle. Paul says, not only do we need to be humble and gentle, but we need to be patient. And when I think of patience, I think of traffic. Any of you who work downtown have a daily lesson in patience? And you need to say, thank you, Lord. No. I know I used to have to drive downtown Toronto to get to my work for 13 years. And it's trying on the patience. And I was very thankful when my commute was shortened to 7 minutes a few years ago. And yet, we need to be patient. We need to be willing to wait, to be inconvenienced, and to put up with immaturity. This is one that those of us who, the older you get, right? If you're 20, you're impatient with those who are 10. If you're 10, you're impatient with those who are 5. If you're 80, you're impatient with those who are 79. Hopefully not. Hopefully we're growing in patience. And you know, this is one of the things that I noticed. I used to work at Lakeshore Camp in Coburg. I know some of you know it. It's a Pentecostal camp. And it was very interesting because, of course, the people who spend the most time at cottages are retirees. And everybody at Lakeshore Camp attended churches, so they were all supposed to be Christians. Notice the supposed. They were my brothers and sisters in Christ, so I had to love them, right? And they had to love me, but it didn't always work that way. And I learned that there were these people who were just so wonderful. I would be mowing the lawn and that kind of thing, and they would come out with lemonade, and they'd say, "You're doing a wonderful job, keep going." And I'd think, "Wow, that's wonderful. Aren't they a wonderful saint?" And then there'd be people who'd come out and say, "I think you're hitting my tree. Get away from there. Don't do that." Right? And they were very, you know, all concerned and never had anything good to say about anyone really that I ever saw. And I would think, I'd look at this. In fact, for part of the time I was a Bible college student, and so I was thinking through this and thinking, brothers and sisters, this should not be, as Paul would say. That it shouldn't be that as we grow older in the faith that we become less and less considerate and more irascible and difficult. But we should be, you know, but I saw the other side and I realized, okay, it's about whether we allow Jesus to work in our hearts. Or whether we kind of get to a certain point and say, "Well, I'm Christian enough." You know, the majority of the people in Canada probably think, "You know, I'm good enough. You know, you weigh me in the balances, and I'm more good than bad." Some of them are in prison right now, and they'd still say that, right? We're all better than average. Doesn't work, does it? But that we all think that. Well, except for those of us who are really struggling with low self-esteem and depression and those, you know, but the majority think that they're better than average. And so God is calling us to grow in our humility, in our gentleness, in our patience. And I believe that probably all of us here in this room can grow in at least one of those three things. I hear a couple of amens. Hopefully the rest of you are saying the amen inwardly. And Paul not only says that, then he says we need to bear with one another. So be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't always talk, that's not a word I use all the time, but I know what it means. If someone says, "Can you bear the pain?" It's not a good thing that they're asking, right? It means that you're really struggling, right? Something has happened. You have a deep cut or you've just been crushed by something and it's like, someone, "Can you bear it? Are you okay?" And what is Paul saying? He's saying, bear with one another. He's realistic. He says, "I know that you're a pain. So bear with one another. Love each other even when you're in the midst of a struggle with someone. Even when you're just like, oh, do I really have to call them brother or sister? Like, come on, God." That's when Paul says, bear with one another. And this isn't something that our society is good at all right now. I mean, I'm not sure that they ever were, but it feels worse. We don't tolerate, we don't bear with one another. Either you agree with me 100% or you are a blasphemer. No one uses that word, but essentially that's, you know, on social media, you see everybody accusing each other of blasphemy. It's just not blasphemy against God. It's blasphemy against whatever their code is. And so if we're going to bear with one another, we have to be able to hear somebody else say something that really bothers us, that goes to the core of something, even of what we believe, and be able to say, "You know, I don't agree with that, but I still love you." And I'd like to, because I love you, I'd like to work this out. I'd like to find the way. And so then Paul says, you know, here's the nuts and bolts. This is the attitude you need to start with. Here's how you're going to get there. And now he gives us this picture. And I think of it as his vision. This is what the church is, but it's also what the church is becoming. And it's only becoming that if each and every one of us are doing our part. And so Paul says, there is only one body. And right before this, I should say, he says, make every effort, right? So bearing one another, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Understand now, he says, there is only one body. And that's why we should make the effort. That's why we should be, this should be at the one of the top priorities of our life, is to say, God, help us to be who you've created us to be. And that is one body. And so, Lord, I will make every effort, as far as is possible to me, it says elsewhere, or to you, of course, as it was being written, to live at peace with everyone. Because there is only one body. Today we may meet all over Montreal in different church buildings, but there is one church in Montreal. And you know, some of you may not even be a part of that church yet. Because the one church is all of those who've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you aren't part, I hope that before the end of today, that you will say, you know what, that's what I want to be part of. You know, I know that some of you probably are even hurt. You've been hurt by the church in the past, and that's why you're not sure you want to be part of the one body. And that's because we weren't doing what Paul has been calling us to do so far in this passage. And we weren't seeing that we're one body, because we're an imperfect, broken people and church. But we are all pursuing, or we should all be pursuing this vision together of the reality of what God sees when he looks at the church, which is that we are one body. Whether Baptist or Presbyterian or Anglican or Catholic or whatever it might be, brethren, Seventh-day Adventist, and I could go on and list, well, I would get run out of denominations fairly quickly after this, but there are so many denominations, and some people will look at that and say, you know, what an awful thing, so much division in the church. And yes, some of the ways that denominations were started came out of division. And yet I believe that God is doing a work to bring us all back together. I'm glad to be part of a local ministerial where we get together with pastors of the different churches in the area and can say, yes, we're brothers and sisters. And I hope that South Shore, we as a church, look beyond just our four walls and see the church. And say, God, help me to see what you're calling the church to do. Not just South Shore, but the church in the South Shore, the church in Montreal, or wherever it is that you're from this morning. And to say, God, I want to be a part of the one body and do my part in the one body, as well as in South Shore, what you're calling me to do here. And yes, we won't always agree on everything. I think that denominations are healthy in a lot of ways because we can gather together with people that we share enough in common to be able to work together. Because, you know, some of our beliefs would affect how we work together. If you don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, that they're for today, well, then you wouldn't accept them in operation in a gathering like this. If you do, you accept them in a gathering like this. And it's okay for us to be able to say, you know, we're brothers and sisters, but we're going to worship in different buildings because we approach how we worship differently. And I hope that there are those times where we can gather together, but at the same time, recognizing that these differences, they don't part us and make us that we're not brothers and sisters anymore. It just means that we do things a little bit differently. And when we look at the Bible, yes, we sometimes see different things, but we're all serving Jesus Christ. And that's what really matters. We need to seek unity without sacrificing our deep desire to understand what the Bible means and what God is calling us to. And so that means that there will be denominations until that day when Jesus Christ comes to call his church unified together. And I'm not going to get there today, but Paul talks about in verse 14 that when we attain this unity, that we're not infants, we're not children anymore, that we have become mature and we're not blown by every wind of teaching and doctrine and craftiness. And so we need to be very careful about what we believe. We need to look at the Bible, and that's why we're doing this morning, is so that we understand what the Bible is calling us to. Unity means that we love each other in spite of our differences, not that we deny all differences exist. And so there is one body, just as Paul says, there is one Spirit. The same Spirit lives in every single person who accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Regardless of their theology, regardless of what else is happening, if they accept Jesus Christ as Lord, the Holy Spirit, and there is only one, comes to reside in them. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says there is one hope, one ultimate hope. And that is what I talked about, that one day we will all be united. Revelation gives us a wonderful picture of this, of every tribe, nation, tongue, ethnicity, gender, everybody will be represented before the throne of God and we'll all worship him together. We have a little taste of that in some ways when we gather here of all the different nations. But we have that one hope. And we have one Lord, Jesus Christ, who, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, his prayer in John 17 was that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and as I am in you. And there is one faith, the faith that brings us into the body, the belief that Jesus Christ is not just a man, but that he is God come in flesh, who died on our behalf, and therefore he is our Savior and our Lord. And so this means that we can accept one another. We can love one another because Jesus Christ has first loved us. But even as we say our amens this morning, I want us to remember that Paul has given us this wonderful picture, and we need to keep that picture in our minds, but we deal with the reality where it is now too. And so we have to continue to work at this. Jesus told a parable of a man who had two sons. And he said, the father went to the son and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, his son answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. His second son answered, I will, sir, amen. But he did not go. And Jesus went on to say, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. In other words, he was saying, ultimately, it's not whether you say amen to this service today, to this sermon. It's whether you practice what I tell you. And I don't mean I mean what God is saying through his word. God cares more about what we do with what he's told us already than what we don't know or with what we say we believe. There's one faith. There's one baptism. Romans 6 says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism and death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And if you haven't been baptized, I want to encourage you. We're going to be having a baptismal service on December the 30th. And you can start out the new year of 2019 with this step of obedience to Christ. Because Jesus said, go and baptize. He didn't say, baptize some. He said, make disciples, baptizing them. And so when Paul talks about one baptism, he's going under the understanding that every single person who knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they have followed that in obedience and taken that step of baptism. And he says, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What a wonderful picture. That God is over all and in all, and through all. And this is not in a pantheistic way of, you know, that God is the tree and I am God and, you know, that kind of thing. There's people who are like that today, but this is saying God truly is, through his Spirit, everywhere. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I want us to be encouraged by that today. To recognize that even though we are fallen, even though, as I've been speaking, maybe God has been bringing people to your mind and saying, you're not, you know, you haven't been treating them very well, you're, as a brother or sister, or you need to get that straight in order. Maybe you're, you know, there's a pride issue there. And God has been speaking that our one God, Father, is over all, but he's also through all and in all. And he is going to give us the strength. Even if you have said 10 times, yes, I'm going to go make it right. I'm going to, and every time you get in another argument or another hurt happens or whatever, that God, you'll say, God, I'm softening my heart to you, believing that because you are in me, that you will give me the strength, that you will give me the wisdom and discernment. Because it's not just about the willingness to do something. It's also about saying, God, give me the wisdom. Help me to know how to do this and when. The timing of things are so important. And we can allow so many things to divide us. But Paul calls us instead to recognize the things that unite us. Are we living this out? As the worship team comes this morning, we have to ask ourselves, as I talked about at the beginning, we can be looking at the person next to us or three rows up and saying, well, I hope they're listening to Pastor Jay this morning. But what is the Spirit saying to us? I really believe that every Sunday, I believe every day actually, if we open his word, that God's there to speak to us. And so I believe every Sunday when his people take the time to come together and gather and say, Lord, would you speak to us? That he does. He speaks through our time of worship. He speaks through our time of fellowship. But he also speaks through his word as the sermon is preached, no matter who's preaching. And so we need to say to the Lord, if we haven't already been this morning, Lord, what is it that you're saying to me? How can I respond today? Maybe it's a person that has come to your mind, and you would say before the Lord today, God, before you, I would simply commit today to seeking the unity that you have called me to with that brother, with that sister. Would you give me wisdom? Would you give me the help that I need? Would you help me to forgive? Would you heal the hurt? There are others of you who might be here today. Well, you're all here, but you might be thinking, you know, I'm not sure that I'm part of the body. I've kind of had this idea of God. I've had a me and you God, but I've never actually thought about myself as part of the body. And today God is saying, you're not just my son, my daughter, but you're a brother or sister. And you need a new understanding of what I've called you to. And so you could simply say, Lord, I don't even get it this morning, really. But would you open my understanding? Would you help me to discern your body, to understand what you're trying to do and what my my peace in that is. It begins here with simply taking that step. And for some of you, it might even be saying, you know, I realize that I'm actually pretty far from the Lord right now. I need to repent. I need to say, Lord Jesus, I humble myself and recognize I'm a sinner and I need you to become my Lord and Savior today, whether for the first time or maybe this is a coming back after a period of being away from the Lord. I'm going to invite us all to stand this morning. And the worship team is going to lead in a song, but you know, I don't care whether you sing that song or not. What I care about is that you respond to what the Spirit is saying. And for some of you, the Spirit might be saying, you know what, you need to come to the front today as a step of obedience to say, yes, today is a day of change. I'm not going to leave the same way I was before. And if that's you, I invite you, even just now as I'm talking, you can just come to the front and say, yes, Lord, I'm going to do what you're calling me to do. Some of you might want to come and have someone pray with you because you're facing an obstacle and you need the body. We're one body and we bear one another's burdens. And so if you'd like someone to pray with you, you can simply come to the front this morning. Or maybe it's that issue of, I don't really know Jesus. And we'd love to help you to take that first step of saying, you know, this is who he is. He's your Savior. He wants to wipe your slate clean and help you to live a new life. And we'd love to pray with you. And so as the worship team sings, you can join them in singing, or you can respond in one of those ways, or maybe even another way that the Spirit is speaking to you today. But let's follow what the Spirit is saying, because that's what's most important this morning as the worship team leads us. Lord, we thank you that you have created us in your image, that you have called us out of darkness and into your light, and that you have called us into your body, your family, the church. And God, we confess today before you that we haven't always done family well, that we've hurt one another, that we have written one another off, that we have valued one another less than we should. And so corporately today, as your body, we confess that before you and ask your forgiveness. We ask that you would help us to fulfill the vision that you've given us in your word today of one body, of one family, of one faith, one hope. Lord, that we would truly live lives worthy of the calling that you have given to us, worthy of the love and the grace that you have given to us. We know we can't do that on our own, that it's only as your Holy Spirit enables us that we can do that. And so, Lord, today we ask for your help. Help us, Lord. Help us to forgive when we don't feel like forgiving. Help us, Lord, to love in practical ways when we don't feel like doing anything. Lord, help us to tame our tongue, that restless member, that we would not speak words of death to one another, but we would speak words of life and encouragement and correction with love, so clearly demonstrated. Lord, would you help us to truly be the body you've designed us to be? That we would be known as a people who love one another and who love you, and that the world around us would see the difference that makes. That the church, and I'm not speaking just of South Shore, Lord, but of the whole church, that we would be known as people who just love on each other. And that people couldn't wait to get in the doors of the churches all over Montreal, all over the South Shore, because they need that love. They need that grace. They need that acceptance that you can find in the family of God. Lord, I know that we're so far from that. And yet we believe that you are the God of the impossible, that you can do amazing things in us, that even if we have been a big part of the brokenness, that you can make us a huge part of the healing and the restoration and the wholeness of your church. That we will be the bride, the spotless bride that you have called us to be. And so God, I pray not with discouragement in my heart today, but Lord, I pray for us as your people. I pray your blessing on each and every person in this room today, that you would bless each one of us as we strive to be the body you've called us to be, and that you would make a beautiful thing out of ashes, out of brokenness. God, we're believing that you can do it. Even when we doubt that we can do it, God, we're believing that you can do it through us. And so God, we leave today under your hand of blessing, under your face of favor shining upon us, believing that you're going to make it possible where it seems impossible. In your mighty name we pray this. Amen.